John chapter 14.
John chapter 14, as we work our way through the Gospel of John. I haven't asked you this for a long time. How does Matthew present Jesus? As the king, the prophesied king, the king of the Jews. How does Mark present Jesus? As the servant, the suffering servant. How does Luke present the Son of Man? And then John, the Son of God. And so, as we consider this, and we're in that upper room discourse that begins in chapter 13, they have the foot washing, they have the Lord's table celebrated there, and now he's just teaching them and preparing them for the day that he would leave, which was just hours from this moment in time that God gives us such a glimpse into. Because he knows that we'll face a lot of situations that the disciples were facing at that moment. You remember in verse number 1, he begins chapter 14 with, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, I don't believe he would say that unless their heart was troubled. And now when we come down verse 27, the verse before where we'll start this morning, notice what he says at the end of that verse. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so apparently what he has said up to this point has not been enough to calm their nerves and to encourage them. And now he's going to address that directly and head on, the situation in their minds, their state of mind, and their attitude towards what he's telling them is about to transpire, which would be his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, that he would be leaving them. And so in verse number 28, he says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." Here's the rebuke. "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we consider just a few simple thoughts from this passage, Lord, bless us. Father, may your Spirit minister to each one of us in his unique way that will draw closer to you as a result of being here to worship you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so here the disciples are grieving, heavy-hearted, troubled, wondering what the future holds, wondering why they bothered to leave everything in the world behind for the cause of Christ. Because it's in their mind, it's about to evaporate just like that when Jesus leaves. They thought, we'll lose our leader, we'll lose our teacher, we'll lose our miracle performer. They had done miracles in the past, if you remember, as Jesus dispatched them out, but they weren't expecting to be able to do that in the future. And so they're thinking, we've just devoted the last 3+ years of our life, and we threw it all away. So their heart's troubled. They don't know what the future holds. How will we feed our families? How will we survive? Where will we get our next meal? That's the state of mind they're in. Now, what's the problem with that line of thinking? It's all self-centered. It's all about me, me, me. I. What am I going to do? A lot of times we ask the same questions. What am I going to do? Is that the way God would have us think? The message this evening is just simply titled "A Matter of Perspective." Because Jesus is trying to change their perspective from where they were at this time with troubled, heavy, saddened, grieving hearts. He says instead of having that kind of a perspective at what the future had in store, you ought to be rejoicing. He says you ought to, as he says in verse number 28, he says you would rejoice if you loved me. Now, part of that love would necessitate trust and faith. That's what love is about, isn't it? You love somebody, you trust them. And that's part of what's behind what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that it thinketh no ill. And there's other examples in that one definition of what love really is. Love trusts. And Jesus is saying, look, guys, if you were listening and hearing what I'm saying, you wouldn't be sad like this. You'd be excited. You'd be excited for me. You wouldn't be worried about what's going to happen to you. You'd just be excited for me because I've told you where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. And that ought to be exciting. But what a perspective when a loved one passes on ahead. Now, I'm not up here saying that when someone I care about, if they should go before me, passes away, that I'm going to be hooting and hollering and hallelujah-ing. That probably won't be my attitude. But it does dampen the grief, doesn't it, when we know where they're at? Because we're rejoicing at their graduation. But Jesus is going to give them, I believe, at least I'm going to suggest four things that he has in mind here to change their perspective from that of grief and trouble to that of rejoicing at his departure. And the first of those is they could rejoice because he had told them that that was going to happen. Now, obviously, he tells them that here in this chapter, but that's not the first time they heard that when they would go to Jerusalem, he'd be betrayed and he'd be put on trial and crucified and raised again the third day. He had told them at least three different times leading up to that. At least three different times. We have three recorded. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I have a ton of Bible verses here for this, but we're just going to condense it a little bit so we're not here till 9:30. We'll only be here till quarter after. All right. Luke chapter 24, verse number 6. And this is at Jesus' resurrection, and this is the angel speaking. It's at the tomb just after the resurrection. And I love these first few words of this verse. Verse number 6 of Luke chapter 24. He is not here, but is risen. What a wonderful statement. Don't you love that? And then notice what he says. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And what's their response? Now, before we get to the response, if you wonder what it was, God is glad you asked because he answered it in the next verse. But who's he talking to? Is this the 12 disciples? No. It's not the 11 either, because by this time Judas is gone. He's talking to the women that came to the tomb. That tells me that when Jesus was proclaiming that he was going to be betrayed, that he would be crucified and raised again on the third day, it's not something that he kept closed to just that group. Everybody knew it. Everybody heard it. He made the very open declaration that this is what will happen when I get to Jerusalem. Because in verse number 8, the response to the angel's statement, they remembered his words. Oh, yeah, I remember him saying that. I didn't get it at the time, but I vividly remember him saying that. I just didn't understand. They knew, they heard, Jesus had told them. And so now when they're facing crunch time here in John chapter 14, Jesus says, you guys ought to be rejoicing because I warned you this was going to happen. It should not be a surprise like it seems to be hitting you right now, square between the eyes, punching you in the nose. He said, you should have expected this all along. But they were just dull of hearing. They heard what they wanted to hear. Typical teenage hearing. If my wife was up here preaching, she'd say typical husband preaching. Or listening, I'm sorry. But yeah. You hear what you want to hear, don't you? Not everything that's said. It's just something we do too often. But that's what the disciples were guilty of. But you know, the Old Testament also told them, and they believed. We're not going to turn back to Matthew chapter 16, but Jesus asks, who do they say that I am? And they give the answers, the people's speculation. And then he specifically asks them, who do ye say that I am? And you remember Peter's statement, the Christ, the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah. They believed that. They had their full faith in it. Their whole future, their whole present was based on that fact, on that foundation, that the man we're currently following is the Messiah, God in the flesh, come to save his people from their sins. Well, if they knew the Old Testament, which they should have because every Jewish boy was taken to synagogue in his early years and taught the scriptures, and they were looking for the Messiah at that time. They're not so much anymore. Most of the Jews have long since departed from a literal physical Messiah, but not then. So there would have been lessons on the Messiah. They should have known the 22nd Psalm. What a wonderful messianic psalm that is, and it speaks very vividly of the crucifixion. And as you read through the crucifixion in the Gospels, you find many quotes to the 22nd Psalm. And then, of course, there's another chapter in Isaiah. You know what chapter I'm talking about, don't you? Chapter number 53 is very specific and very detailed about the crucifixion of the Savior. They should have known. Jesus forewarned them. It shouldn't have taken them by surprise. They should have been looking ahead to the day, and the only question mark in their mind should be, when is this going to happen? We know it's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified, but he's going to raise again from the dead. It won't be the end. It won't be his death. It'll be his resurrection that we'll remember. And so we just can't wait to see how he conquers death and the grave and how he can prove that he is who he is to the world. They should have been rejoicing. God tells us in his word, as we change the attention from the disciples to ourselves, that we're going to face some times where our hearts and our attitudes are going to be much like the disciples here when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Look over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 22. We'll read a couple of verses there. What does Jesus tell us the Christian's life will be like, or at least what we can expect? Now, not everyone goes through these situations, but when these situations come our way, it ought not take us by surprise, so much so that we get discouraged and our hearts are troubled. We ought to rejoice because God told us it would happen, and we've been expecting it. It wasn't a matter of if, it was a matter of when. And so we prepared ourselves and we trust fully in God because he is the Messiah, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, who did die, who was crucified, who was buried, and then rose again. In Matthew chapter 10, verse number 22, Jesus says, "You should be hated of all men for my name's sake." Not because they're disagreeable, unkind, unruly people, but because they name the name of Christ. Why do the Muslims hate us? Because we name the name of Christ. We reject Muhammad as the final prophet. And we reject the thought that Jesus was nothing more than another prophet showing the way and preparing the path for Muhammad to lead us to Allah. That's why they hate us, because we name the name of Christ. It's not because of who we are, but it's what we believe. And so he says, "You should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee unto another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." And so, don't you wish, verse number 23 said, when they persecute you in this city, pull out your AKs and take care of them. Don't you wish it said that? Because that's what we in the flesh want to do. But God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Just be loving, be kind. We talked about that this morning, and so I won't belabor the point, but Jesus says, expect it. It's coming. There'll be those who don't like you for no other reason than the fact that you're a Christian. All right, look, if you would, in 1 Peter. We've got a couple to look at in 1 Peter. We'll look at chapter 1, first of all. See, God says, don't worry about it. These things aren't going to come on you by surprise. I'm going to warn you ahead of time so you can prepare your hearts so that when they come, you're not discouraged. You don't give up. You don't quit. You don't question my love for you, my plan for your life, but rather you say, God told me this is his will. I trust him. He has it all under control. If he could tell me 2,000 years ago these things were going to come in my life, then he certainly knows how to work it out because he's had 2,000 years to work on it. And so why do we say, what can I do or what will I do? Why can't we say, what will God do? What can God do in this situation? And so in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 6 and 7, God tells us these things. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. That's interesting words, if need be. Why does he say that? He says something's necessary for us. And we know what it is. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, that's a word, that word heaviness is what the disciples could be described at in the upper room when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. He says, in heaviness through manifold temptation, not just temptation, but manifold. It's one thing upon another thing, almost like Job where the servants come in one right after another. Hey, you lost all your livestock. Hey, you lost all your field. Hey, you lost your children. Just bang, 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 bang. Things like dominoes, just falling down in a line. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perishes. That's God's opinion of your faith. He says, your faith in me is far more valuable than all the gold and all the hills of all the mountains of the world. More precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. God doesn't beat around the bush, and God doesn't gloss over things. He doesn't have this idea that we're all going to be as happy as larks in the middle of trials. He understands their fire. He understands they burn, they hurt, they're difficult. He knows that. But he goes on to say that our faith might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, I just seek to purify you. I just seek to help you, to build you up, to strengthen you, to conform you more into the image of Christ than you were before. So rejoice. Be glad. I told you ahead of time. These things will come. And so just be prepared when they do come to just simply trust me and sit back and watch what I can do. And then over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're talking about our hearts being prepared for the difficult things that God forewarned us, all that was going to happen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. In other words, he's saying, you're not alone. I've heard so often people, maybe not these exact words, but they would say, I'm the only one going through this. No one else has ever suffered like I am. God would differ with that opinion. God tells us right here, look, it's common. It's happened to many, many before you, and it'll happen to many, many after you. There is no unique situation. And so, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. It's exactly what he's telling the disciples in the upper room. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's a hope in that passage of scripture that there will be an end to the suffering, an end to the trials, an end to the fires. We know that day when we step on the golden shore, what a wonderful day that'll be. And then it'll be worth it. We'll be so glad. We'll say, boy, I'm glad I stood and walked through the fire and that I trusted God through it all. And so Jesus says back in John chapter 14 to the disciples, if you loved me, you'd rejoice. Change your perspective. I told you these things would happen. Don't let them get you down. Trust God. He'll get you through. A second thing that's in here, I believe, is they could rejoice instead of being troubled because of Jesus' soon return. He says, I go away and, don't you love that and right there? There's a lot of good ands in the Word of God. And come again unto you. Jesus says, I'm leaving. But it's not goodbye, it's just I'll see you later. I'll be coming back. Don't worry about it. You have my word. I told you about it just a few minutes ago, which we know as the first part of this chapter. He says, don't get discouraged. Don't get troubled. Don't worry about the future. He says, I've got it. I'll be coming back. I'll collect you unto myself, will go to be with the Father, and live in his mansion, in your mansion, forever. This is one of the great promises in the Word of God, his soon return. Look over in Revelation 22. I love this about the book of Revelation. I know some people resist the book of Revelation. I love this book. It gives us wonderful glimpses of heaven. It tells us of what our future holds. And it shows us the glory of God like none of the other books do. I mean, in the book of Exodus, we've been hearing about the plagues on Sunday mornings on Egypt, revealing the glory of God. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about, just drawing out a little bit longer. This history that hasn't yet occurred, God told us what's going to happen in this world. But as he concludes this book, look at with me in verse number 7. Do you have a red letter edition of the Bible? Okay. Now, I've told you before, because I'm colorblind, a lot of times the red letter doesn't do anything for me. I don't even notice. But this Bible that I have, that I'm using, that I preach from, I can actually tell it's a different color. Now, it doesn't look red. It just a lighter black, but nevertheless, I can tell. Jesus is talking here in verse number 7, and Jesus says, as he's concluding his message to mankind, he says, behold, what are those next two words? I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Oh, stay faithful. The one who is faithful will be blessed. The one who gives up, who gets troubled in their heart, who has that perspective that the disciples had in the upper room and kept that perspective, they're not necessarily going to be blessed. It's the one who changed their perspective and rejoiced, even in trials, is the one who will be blessed. Look down in verse number 10. Okay, that was verse 7. Now we're in verse number 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, he's talking about the coming again, the return. He says the time is at hand. Then in verse number 12, and behold, again, he says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. And again, he says, I'm going to return. I'll come again. It's not goodbye. It's just I'll see you later. There's going to be a span of years in between. It's been about 2,000 now. We don't know how long it will be, but we do know that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will step out of heaven and come to the clouds and we'll be called up to be with him in the air. And he says, when I come, my rewards are with me. This is why I believe the first thing to happen after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. Because he's got his rewards with him, he's going to dispense them. And he's not going to dispense them without the judgment seat of Christ. In my mind, that's the way I conclude things. But the fact is, as he's winding down the Word of God, his message to mankind, we've already seen three verses here in just a short span where Jesus says, I'm coming again. Just like he promised the disciples in the upper room. But wait, there's more. Go down to verse number 20. And he which testifieth these things saith, again, in red, Jesus Christ speaking, surely, now the third time he says it, I come quickly. And then John's response, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. This day is coming. We don't know when that day will be, but boy, what a hope it gives us. What cause of rejoicing. No matter what this world throws at us by way of temptation, by way of persecution, by way of crises, whatever it throws at us, there's an end. And that end is a glorious day at the return of Christ. And so we can rejoice. Because when the days get dark, we look to this glorious day of the Lord's return when his rewards come with him. Thirdly, not only could they rejoice because he had told them what was going to happen, preparing their hearts, not only could they rejoice because of Jesus' soon return, giving them hope, but he also could rejoice because of what would be accomplished by his going, what would be accomplished by his departure. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. Now, he had already told us what would happen when we got to the Father. He would send the Comforter. I don't think we fully appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians because we've become so accustomed to what he does, and he doesn't make a lot of noise. He doesn't exalt himself. He tries to point our minds and our hearts and our attitudes, our thoughts to Jesus Christ. And so we begin so easily to take him for granted. Well, what a wonderful gift the Father has given us. Well, that was only accomplished because Jesus left. Jesus made that statement that it was necessary for him to go so that he could send the Comforter. Look with me, if you would, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Jesus' going accomplished more than just the sending of the Comforter to us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse number 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But notice this next statement in verse number 8, 1 John chapter 3. For this purpose was the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, the devil's greatest stranglehold on mankind is death, because a lost man has no clue what happens next. They try to put some salve on their concerns by saying there is nothing after death, but they know. Deep down, they understand that this world is not all there is. But the devil uses that as a stranglehold to tell them, you might as well do everything you can and get all the pleasure you can and grab all the power you can and strive for the most popularity you can in this world, because it's the best it's ever going to get, because God's a liar. He doesn't exist. I do, but he doesn't. That's what the devil's telling this world, and he controls them with the fear of death. Should the Christian fear death? I don't know that any of us fear death. The process isn't necessarily anything we look forward to. But death itself, we know, is just a change of residence from this world to the next, from the worldly to the eternal. And so we look forward to that day, maybe not the process again, but Jesus says, look, the reason I have come here in 1 John chapter 3, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. He wants to control man. He wants to destroy what God created. He wants to exalt himself as God. But my coming made that an impossibility. As he conquered death and conquered the devil, provided salvation for us so we're no longer his little minions, and we can have the victory because of it. So they should be rejoicing at what would be accomplished by Jesus going. In John chapter 17, we see a third thing accomplished by Jesus' departure, not just the sending of the Holy Spirit, and not just the victory over Satan, but also Jesus being restored to his heavenly throne. Look at John chapter 17, verse number 5. This is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, in prayer to the Father, says, O now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus understood that when he left this world, he wouldn't be relegated to the planet Pluto or some faraway place. He knew he'd be reinstated immediately at the right hand of the Father, governing as he had always done. And so he says, fellas, you ought to rejoice. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because you'd understand all that will be accomplished with my departure. And they should have understood these things, but they didn't. They struggled, so their heart was troubled. One last thing that Jesus, I believe, is bringing to their attention here, telling them they could rejoice because all that was being done was for their benefit. His departure was for their benefit. Ours as well, but theirs. They had the troubled hearts. Because he says in verse number 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. In other words, he says prophecy. It was going to be fulfilled very quickly, very shortly, but nevertheless, this is prophecy. Jesus telling them what the future held. Prophecy, through prophecy, Christianity is found unique among the world's religions. There isn't a single religion out there that contains any bit of prophecy. This is something that soul winners have often confronted the Muslims with, and so the Muslims have invented a prophecy in their scriptures, but on further study, the Quran has no prophecies in it. But the detail, as we come into the Christmas season, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, 14 will be, and Micah 5, 2 will be on Christmas cards. You'll see them in different places. Specific prophecies fulfilled to the very detail, smallest, minutest detail. Only God can do that. And so they ought to be rejoicing because God had prophesied that Jesus would die and be raised again, and that's what he was going to do. It should have strengthened their faith. And so they should rejoice because through prophecy, Christianity is found unique among the world's religions. Through prophecy also, our faith in God is increased. Our faith in his power, in his faithfulness, in his love, and in his omniscience. Our faith in God is increased as prophecy is fulfilled. I've read a bunch of biographies, and it's interesting how many were saved as college students that got a Bible only to prove it wrong, began to read, and realized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and got saved. Their intent going in was to prove it wrong, but the prophecies proved that it is the very Word of God. Their faith in God was born, and they trusted Jesus as their Savior. Probably the one that impressed me the most was Viggo Olson. Probably none of you know who he is. He wrote a book called Doctar, D-A-K-T-A-R. And I think that's whatever language they speak in Bangladesh. That's how they say doctor, because he was a doctor. And he was in med school. And that's what he did. He grabbed the Bible, was going to prove it wrong, studied it, and found out this is the truth. He's missed it all along. And so God used him in a great way in the nation of Bangladesh. Through prophecy as well, not just is Christianity found unique, not only is our faith in God increased, but through prophecy we are warned to live right, because one day we'll have to give an account. You know, that's a deterrent to sin, a deterrent to throwing in the towel, a deterrent to raising the white flag, is the fact that one day we'll give an account. We know that through prophecy. And so that should cause us to rejoice that God is preparing us and that God is helping us. But also through prophecy, the other side of that same coin, we're encouraged to live right. Because if we do live right, if we're faithful to God, one day we will be rewarded. And so as Jesus gathers the disciples around him to prepare them for his departure, and he noticed their demeanor, their perspective, they're concerned about themselves. What will we do? How will we get along? Instead of focusing on what God will do and what God will help them through, he says, fellas, you need to change that perspective. You're looking at this all wrong. Instead of looking through your eyes to the future, look through heaven's eyes to the future. He says, that'll cause you then, instead of have troubled hearts, to have hearts that'll rejoice in such a glorious God. And so what are you going through this evening? Look through heaven's eyes. God wants you to rejoice. That's his plan for your life. The previous verse he had said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. That's what he wants you to have. Sometimes it's just a matter of changing our perspective. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us. Speak to us as needed. Father, may we make decisions just now that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.